Take with me your copy of the Word of God and open up to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 16. In a few moments, we'll read from verses 1 through 8. Over this coming week and in the coming weeks, you can be in prayer for Pastor Abe Stratton. He'll be preaching over the next 4 weeks through the month of July on the armor of God. It has its anchor in a few places in the Bible. Of course, that more familiar and famous passage in Ephesians chapter 6, but it is broader than that and deeper than that, and he will lead us over these coming weeks to see God as we have not seen him, I pray, before, and to stand strong in him. So do pray for Abe. Well, life is full of new beginnings. We reflected on this thought when we began this series a year ago. You think of the beginning of a school year, and then it ends, and then it begins again, or the beginning of a new job, and then another new job, or if the Lord gives you a spouse, the beginning of marriage, and if he gives you children, then the beginning of children and grandchildren one day. The life is typically full of new beginnings, and those beginnings come with a flash of excitement and anticipation and encouragement. Sometimes they don't end so well, but life nevertheless comes with these. And life ends or empties out, however full it was, in the grave, in death. And we know this, and we expect this. Someone recently put it this way to me, that death is always sad, it is always ugly, and importantly, it is always too early. No matter your age, you will never feel like you're good and done. But there is good news for us, good news of a new beginning. Let's read together, Mark chapter 16, 1 through 8. When the Sabbath had passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Well, it's amazing to me that we even have this account. I suppose it's proof that it must be true. Jesus, throughout his ministry, has been telling people to not say anything because the time hadn't come yet, and he didn't want to make so much of a stir that he would be taken for a revolutionary, not exactly what he was, and so keep quiet was the word. But of course, everyone went out and talked anyways. And here, just as he is proven to be who he has always said, and everything that he said that was taken maybe as a riddle has come true, he tells them to go and tell. And of course, the passage ends that they fled and they didn't tell anybody. They said nothing to anyone. It's an ironic ending, and it's a reminder to us to stay humble, that even here at the end of this book, it's Jesus and the Father and the Spirit who gets this whole work done from beginning to end. I mean, none of the disciples or these characters here, or even, of course, those who were now famous enough to have witnessed or shown up to an empty tomb look so great in the final analysis. It's God who accomplishes his work, and he uses frail and fallen people who were told he would raise from the dead, and they find his tomb empty, and they're just shocked. and tell no one. But here it is in the Bible. So that's exactly what happened. Nevertheless, of course, they did open their mouths and they did tell and they did get after it. And so we have the Holy Scriptures here and we have this account, and the word has reached all the way to us. This was perhaps the most divine kind of encounter you could have, and it is nevertheless painted through and through with profoundly human features, an indication of its truthfulness. Well, a good place to begin before we get to this new beginning that this passage is about would be to talk briefly about what we might call Mark's new ending. You'll notice we read to verse 8, and this is the last sermon. What's going on here? Isn't there more to it? Well, notice a little inscription in your Bible. Right there ahead of verse 9, it says, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16:9 through 20. And that's the case. Do I believe that 16:9 through 20 are Holy Scripture? I don't. Do I believe that they're true? Well, probably. It's probably a faithful tradition, maybe with a caveat here or there, but it's not even my place to evaluate. I don't need to do that. I don't believe it's Holy Scripture. There's a couple reasons for that. I mean, its style is one thing. It appears to be written by somebody else. We've been in Mark long enough now that it just doesn't sound like Mark. It almost sounds like a doctrinal summary, tying things up in a bow at the end. The content's a little different, and some of it doesn't even quite make sense. But then, most importantly, because we have editors that were a part of the creation of other books of the Bible we accept as complete. Most importantly, our earliest manuscripts, as the translation says, don't include this. And not to get into textual criticism, but you know, our Bibles didn't come to us printed out of a computer file and printed to a book like this. If you were to take all the manuscripts that we have and put them on a very, 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 very large table, you'd create something like a tree, and you could trace, you know, where they came from over time. But then you could even follow little things like errors, like a word being off or a line being skipped. And there are some, not a tremendous number of these, but there are some very natural and obvious and explainable ways in which this little manuscript branch in the tree goes a little strange. Little strange, doesn't change the meaning, but one guy missed a line, and then all the copies sort of had that as well. You can imagine like copying a file on your computer. And none of these should be frustrating or terribly confusing, but we have this one, which is really big. There's a little section in John we get like this too, where we just have to say, that's not in the Bible. That's just not an error, but an addition. It appears very late in the manuscript tradition. It's supposed somebody could have found a really old one and then copied it, but that's terribly unlikely. What's more unlikely is that a copyist simply was frustrated that Mark seemed to cut his gospel short, and having the other gospels decided to complete it for him. That makes sense. Someone somewhere along the line might have said, let me just go finish this up for the kids. This is the only copy our family will have. I don't know. Now, it may be that Mark intended for his gospel to end at verse 8 here. I mean, a good case could be made. The gospel in that case ends on certainly a contemplative and a confrontational kind of note. We have the last word being, they were afraid. And I'll remind you that on many instances throughout Mark's gospel, we've gotten to the end of a story and the characters were afraid when it seems like they should have believed. For example, they were afraid on the sea and Jesus calms the sea, and the disciples were more afraid of Jesus than they were of the storm that would kill them. Or the demoniac who had thwarted and threatened and made no small mess and trouble and certainly scared the children who lived among the tombs and scraped himself and was covered in blood and all this. You can hear him yelling at night. Jesus heals that guy, and the community's terrified, and they kick Jesus out of town. You have all of these instances where you might expect one response, but you get fear and trembling and astonishment or amazement. Those words are used there too. They're generally negative words of confusion, even if bewilderment and maybe a bit of amazement. The point is that Mark has done this kind of thing before, and I could buy it that this is how he decided to end his gospel. I think, and anyone who looks at this really hard comes out in a slightly different place. I'm with a commentator, R.T. France, on this. This just sounds the most plausible to me, though it might blow some of your minds, that there might be some other material we don't have. The reason I say that is this way of ending a gospel at this time appeals a little bit more to our modern literary sensibilities and our ways of ending things and drawing intrigue and ending that movie Inception with the top spinning and then it goes dark and we never come back. That resonates with us and it resonates with me and it really preaches. But it seems to me that there are some threads that Mark has been drawing together that need resolution. And maybe we just say he's intended to leave them out, and that is legitimate. I think it's a legitimate take. It seems to me more reasonable that he would land this similarly, even if efficiently, classically, Mark, as his other gospel writers. But in any case, why am I telling you all of this? Well, in the first place, because it's true and it's just good for you to know it. I mean, Crossway wouldn't have sold any Bibles if they would have thought, you know what, we're just going to be the first publisher to cancel a couple paragraphs here at the end of Mark. So they put that little a comment in there and they let preachers make the call on what they'll do. The second reason I tell you is because I don't want you to be troubled and I'm not troubled. So I don't want anyone growing up in the church here who hears 1,000 sermons and I never get into textual criticism and I'm not really getting into it this morning. And you go to college and someone uses this to manipulate you and make you think that we were all dummies. Well, this is not the case. I have a shelf full of books on this stuff. In fact, I dated my wife doing assignments on textual criticism over little passages like this in college. My point is just simply, this is common knowledge to serious Bible students. It doesn't need to be common knowledge to you, but it is important that you know, that I know, what's going on underneath this little comment. The last reason I offer this is because I'm going to stop preaching after verse 8. We're not going to deal with the rest. So it's not unhelpful tradition to inform us, but in terms of what's authoritatively the word of God, we're going to go with verses 1 through 8, and actually, for our purposes this morning, I'm preaching it as though, and it might well be, the end of Mark's gospel. Because as it is, the effect that it has is the effect that Mark intends, to unseat us a little bit. They were seized and astonished and trembled and were amazed, even afraid. And it's my prayer this morning for you that you would be seized by the truth and the fact of the resurrection and even maybe a little afraid. And if you've never come to Christ and trusted him for the forgiveness of your sins and new life, that you would be seized this morning and afraid. For a proper fear of Jesus, as we have learned through this book, is a prerequisite for true faith in Jesus. And if you're a believer, well, my prayer is the same, that Jesus would not shrink in size to you or become small, but would remain in a true way, an astonishing, even terrifying character. So that's a bit on the way in. We have literally gotten something important out of the way for our purposes this morning. Now, there are a couple approaches to the resurrection that it seems to me are maybe our defaults, and they are each of them off a bit. And the first approach would be to look at the resurrection and see it as a tag on to the rest of the story, the tag on. So maybe you could almost as well do without it, but mostly what you need is an instruction book for life and some good teaching and an example in Jesus. The resurrection is super encouraging, but it's sort of an addition. You were good by now. Well, if the book of Mark has not, and this preaching has not created in you a sense of tension that requires the resurrection, then I pray this morning it would. No, the resurrection is no tag on to the story. It's the only way this story is any good for us in the end. So we sometimes think of the resurrection like a tag. In other cases, we might not think of the resurrection at all. I mean, maybe the whole of your religion, your Christianity, your understanding of church and your life is rule-keeping. And so you don't need a resurrection for your self-righteousness project. And if your project is that of self-righteousness, then you don't need Jesus to rise from the grave. What you need is a good man to associate with and to follow and to esteem and to know how to talk about and to know in your way in and out of the Bible. But you don't need a resurrection. Or maybe your project is social change, in which case, although we can care about our own righteousness and growing in godliness, and we can care about the world around us and be engaged in a variety of ways, if social change is all that we are after, if what we're after does not require a resurrection from the dead, then what we have is not ultimately biblical Christianity. That this is just a book for some fancy verses to motivate us politically or motivate social activism, then it's good without a resurrection. No, the cross and the resurrection continually confront us with this question of what is God actually doing? What is our actual need? And are we coming to this book and to this service and to Jesus for what he came to give? So let Jesus be unmistakable to us this morning for who he is and what he has done for us. Sometimes we think of it as a tag on, or maybe we don't think of it at all. Maybe another way we go wrong with the resurrection is we only think about it. We only think about it. Well, Mark, through his presentation of the resurrection, truly makes it come alive for us. Truly makes it deeply and wholly personal for us. I pray he seizes you with it. And we read this morning together as we began that God and Father has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable and undefiled and unfading. It's kept in heaven for us. So I pray that your hope is in Jesus, and that's not just something to think about. That's something to take on with your whole life and to give yourself to and to transform every thought, yes, and feeling and word. Indeed, we're a resurrection people and a resurrection church, and we are meeting today in accordance with the pattern set by this very passage on the first day of the week. Our lives and our life as a church truly revolves around the resurrection. Well, this passage has three movements in it. We approach the tomb as we go to the tomb with Mary and Mary and Salome. And then we go into the tomb where we get some things from God. And then we go out from the tomb. So we'll do that today. A little journey. We're not going too far in any direction. We're going to the tomb, into the tomb, and then out from it. And in our approach to the tomb, we consider now the human problem. In verses 1 through 3, we see that Mary, and Salome, they brought spices so that they might go and anoint Jesus. It was very early on the first day of the week. The sun had risen. It's sort of telling us they weren't seeing things. It wasn't so dark. And they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Jesus had been buried somewhat hastily because there was only so much time before the Sabbath. And so they've brought these spices, and no small amount of them, in order to anoint his body. And this would be largely to cover the smell. This was a way of honoring Jesus, and it was just practical. It's what they did for and with the dead. And so they're back now, a few days later, to care for his body. But almost like they were following their hearts, as one author said, and not their heads. They haven't considered what they would do with the stone. Oh, shoot, the stone. So they're just hoping they can, almost like you need someone to take a picture of you and your friends. Someone will be there. Maybe we can grab somebody to help us with the stone. You remember, these stones were either square and they sat into a notch, or they were rolled, they were circular. And if they were circular, they were rolled down into a notch so as to get them out would be difficult. So that's what they were up against. And they figured that they would figure it out. And maybe there were people typically around. I don't know. They don't seem to be terribly troubled, but they are asking the question. Well, it seems to me that these dear people who love the Lord Jesus have imaginations that are confined by the reality of the curse of sin and death on this world. Jesus has preached and taught, he's been crucified and buried, and they cannot think or imagine any possibility that does not end in a tomb for their Lord, and certainly for one another, and certainly for themselves. We see the human problem. This is the human problem. The problem of sin and the problem of death and the problem of our guilt and therefore condemnation before a holy God. Our judgment justly in hell forever. The human problem is experienced by these people right here. We can't relate with these characters in so many ways. They lived in a different world, spoke a different language, an entirely different culture, truly. And yet we can relate with them perfectly. For so many of us know what it is to go to a grave. Maybe not to anoint someone with spices and take care of their body in that way, but we know what it is to take care of a body at a grave. You know, it's a good thing when we bury a saint together as a church. There can be a lot of deaths in a year, and you don't need to be at all of them. But maybe when you hear about a funeral and a memorial service we're hosting here, that you would make a habit out of joining us. And that comforts the family. It's also good for you and me. I know a number of the families in our church will come to a funeral of someone they didn't know personally in our church. All the kids in tow. Take a day out of school. It's a good reason to take the kids out of school for a few hours. To reflect on someone's life and to honor them in death and to reflect on the shortness of life. Just imagine that attendance at funerals and gravesides would be a normal thing for our children as they grow up in our life as a church. So just an encouragement. Here, three are at the tomb and they're taking care of Jesus' body. Death is the experience of us all in this life, and death was all around them. It's also this human problem of sin and death, and the curse is on every page throughout this book that we've been traveling through together. You remember those opening scenes where John the Baptist is preaching and crowds are coming. There's a restlessness about the world and a longing for answers. And they were gathering around other people with answers too. Crowds gather for answers from people who seem like they know what they're talking about. Now, thank God John the Baptist had the right message. He was sent from God. And so as he preached repentance for forgiveness of sins and the coming of the kingdom of God and prepared the way for Jesus, yes, many have been saved. But there was a sense of restlessness in the world in that age. And even by the end of chapter 1, we've met Andrew's mother who is sick. We've seen Jesus healing those who are possessed by demons. We've got a paralytic lowered down through the roof. There's so much urgency to help. Help us, Jesus. I mean, who can work miracles like that man? No, of course, word got out. He became absolutely famous in the community. His name was spreading and his fame was spreading. And in chapter 5, we meet a demoniac, a man possessed by a legion, thousands of demons. And we meet a woman with a disease of blood. And we meet a man, Jairus, whose little daughter is ill and who even dies right there on the page. One point to all of that has to be that the curse of sin and of death and everything in between touches everybody. It touches men, it touches women, and it touches children. It comes to us in the form of spiritual oppression, our own temptation to sin, Satan on the first page taking Jesus out to tempt him, moving with temptation Judas later, and energizing and directing these spiritual forces and demons on the page. It touches all of us, men, women, and children, spiritual oppression, disease, and sickness, even death. A little girl dies in chapter 5. It's on every page of the story, and it's all around us, spiritual oppression. We pray for God's work in Salt Lake City. We pray for God's work in Asia. We pray for God's work in Indonesia. We pray for his work in our own city. There are in each of these places different species of false religion and man-made religion and ways of being righteous and leaders and others directing the hope of humans this way and that, places where there's no hope. Everywhere you look in the world, we see spiritual hopelessness. Then it seems that the more energy there is morally and spiritually, really, it's just because they're so distressed and restless because their answers are not answers. Around us, we see sickness. In this last year, we've seen a good amount of sickness. Thank God, not as much as we thought we might, but real sadness, real sickness. Our towns are dotted with hospitals. When you make a move across the country, you might consider where a hospital will be, depending on your conditions. And if you don't, one day you'll have some conditions, and it'll matter how close you are to a hospital of one kind or another. Sometimes I get an email, someone's being cared for at MD Anderson Cancer Center, or at this place with that expertise. Oh, we're doing our best, but sickness and illness and disease has got us from every angle. And we've been praying for and we love dearly the Huron family, our dear brother Josh, unless the Lord intervenes in some incredibly miraculous and in this age surprising fashion, will pass in the coming days, weeks, months. We don't know the timeline, but we love him and you love him, and they can't keep up with all the food you're giving them. It's great. It's great. But it is so, so hard. And we just fool ourselves to go about our life as though everything is just okay. It's not okay. There are people sick all around us. Young men, young fathers, even children. And the Bible's realistic about every bit of this. We had a complex fall in Miami. We have towers falling in the Bible. All of these things cry out to us to repent now. Repent now. Now, in sickness, for all of us of one kind or another, or in tragedy like this, will lead ultimately to death. Greenville is special for a lot of reasons. Every region's got its thing. One thing we've got are these quaint cemeteries. You can be driving by a Home Depot, and there is a little white picket fence and a 7 by 7 foot cemetery, almost. And there have been families that have arrived at that grave, probably a church nearby at one time. And you have a cemetery just down the street. I make my way by it each Lord's Day. I should use that as a reminder to pray for you all and remember what we're doing here. But it wasn't a week ago or 2 weeks ago on Father's Day. Our family had driven by, and there is a woman. There's usually no one there. Sometimes they're burying somebody. There was a woman standing at the foot of a grave, and she just looked so sad. And it occurred to me, it's Father's Day, she is probably there at her father's grave. And here as cars, because of how roads work around here, going around her in every direction, and she stands grieving the loss of her father. And I don't know how long ago that would have been, of course, and I'm filling in blanks. I don't know the story, but surely she was there grieving. We have reminders of the human problem all around us. Whatever your problems at work, whatever your problems at home, they are not as big as the problem of death. Nevertheless, all of our problems are connected to the ultimate problem of the curse of sin and death on this earth, and ultimately our alienation from God. Well, we need to face the problem as it is. Simply put, we do not, friends, need revitalization. We do not need rehabilitation. We do not need resuscitation. We don't need rebuilding. We need resurrection. That's what we need. And that's why we're here today. Which brings us to a second movement in our passage. From verses 4 to 7, now we move into the tomb where we receive the good news of resurrection. The tomb is not the first place that we might expect good news. We go to tombs, as this woman did in town by her father's grave, to grieve. We don't go there to get good news. We go there to deal with really bad news. But there is good news for us today that we find in a tomb. You know, different religions will conceive of reality in different ways. For one, reality is an illusion. So that grave, a tomb, is not really there. Well, that's one way to deal with our pain. It's all in our heads. Another says that reality is cyclical. So a grave is just an ending and a beginning, and it's a point of departure and entry, like you're in a little cyclical time warp and you're going to end up somewhere else on the planet as something else. That's another way to deal with our pain and suffering and guilt, I suppose. You're a good person, you come back as something a little better. You weren't a good person, you come back as something a little worse. Some worldviews, and this is largely the one that surrounds us, says that reality is all that you see, taste, touch, and feel. It's the material world. And so if time were a line, it's not a circle in this case. It's a line that starts and then stops. That's it. It came from somewhere, but that's all there is. And at death, a grave just marks the ending of it. So there you go. It's the end of your life. I suppose that's another way. I would simply say that's ignoring the matter. But Christianity and the scriptures, understanding of history and salvation in these things, is a line that has a beginning. God created. In the beginning, God created. He created, and time starts. And this line, first line, represents this fallen creation, this fallen old man, world in Adam. Adam is the head, first human, over this old creation. And for each of us, there comes a judgment. We die, we meet God, our souls never die. But in terms of our life in this world, it comes to an end. But there is a second line, a new beginning. And that line begins right here in this tomb. The passageway from this earth, this world, marked as it is by death, and new life, a new creation, true life, eternal life, the passageway from the old to the new is through this tomb. And this news that we get right here. Truly, the Bible is itself a story of new beginnings, fits and starts. Maybe not the best illustration. But Noah is like a new beginning. God judges the earth and then he resets it and sets Noah down like a new Adam and gives him a commission and fills the earth. But sin followed Noah into the new earth, and God comes to Abram, and out of nothing, he creates a people. They weren't looking for him. He wasn't looking for them. And he gives them a land. He has done it. He, of his own initiative, came to Abram. And out of Abraham will come many nations, and he'll bless all the families of the earth. Well, then you have Israel, the nation formed from Abram's line, and those who have joined to it. And under Moses, the Lord leads his people in an exodus out of bondage in Egypt into their land, into his worship. And then as the nation develops over years, there is a covenant that is made with a King David that one of his sons would sit on an eternal throne and all things would be right in all places for all time. So God has shown us his commitment to his promises by coming to Noah. He has shown us that it is his initiative that will bring this about when he comes to Abram. He has shown us his great power to bring it about when he comes to us and delivers his people from bondage in the Exodus. And he shows that he intends for this to go global through David. The Bible is a story of new beginnings, but Mark here shares with us the good news of that new beginning to which all of those beginnings point. You might have noticed the book itself. Mark's gospel began on this note, and it is not a mistake. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's not a really boring way to start your book. Well, the beginning of the story, no, it's an echo of Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created, and now a new beginning. This story is a new beginning. It's good news of a new beginning. And we find this good news, I'll unpack it in a couple of ways as it comes to us across this book. We find this good news in a person. Jesus put to his own disciples the question in the middle of the book, who do you say that I am? And he's put that question to us. Who do you say that I am, Jesus says? And the answer to that is that he is the Christ, but even alongside that, that he is the Son of God. The book began, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. On the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father said, this is my beloved Son, as he did at Jesus' baptism. And the centurion only weeks ago, there at the foot of the cross as Jesus died, said, truly this must have been the Son of God. But God wants you to know who Jesus is, and he is not merely a good teacher. Oh, he's no good teacher. He's a crazy cult leader if he is not actually the Son of God, if he is not the divine Son from all eternity and the Son promised to sit on David's throne. The good news of this book and good news for you and me, suffering as we do under a problem of sin and death and hell, is news that the Son of God has come for us. It's also good news of a path. Jesus is the Son of God, and Jesus makes a way, a path to God. And there are so many instances of this phrase, this word path in our gospel. I just printed a bunch of them out. But it is a repeated line through the book, easy to miss. On the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am on the path, on the road? Seed fell along the path, you'll remember in the parable of the soils. When they came to Capernaum and when he was in the house, he asked them, what are you discussing along the way, along the path? And they kept silent, for on the path, they had been arguing with one another about who is the greatest. They're on the path of Jesus, but they don't really know whose path they're really on. And when Jesus came into Jerusalem, many threw their cloaks on the road. Even the whole book is structured as a path from Galilee to Jerusalem, as we've said. But this isn't just a word that's picked up over and over again like you and I might use if we're telling a story. It's very deliberate. Look with me in the first chapter of the book. The book begins, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, so this is his banner over the book. Behold, I send a messenger before your face Who will prepare your way? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make straight his paths. This book is the account of the coming of the Lord. The Lord setting his way for us and making a way for us to himself. And those little quotes there at the head of the book point us back to Isaiah chapter 40. You don't need to turn there with me, but I will read some verses. In Isaiah chapter 40, the people of God are desperate, in despair, don't even realize to the extent of their own sin, but they're exiled because of their sin and the curse of sin that they are under, experiencing some of the weight of the human problem. And he comes with these words, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare has ended and her iniquity is pardoned. And she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. This is the Lord coming. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up. Every mountain shall be made low. Uneven ground shall become level, and through rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. In other words, make my way straight. I'm coming as fast as I can for you. Straight for you. A beeline. Get up to a high mountain, verse 9 of chapter 40 in Isaiah. O Zion, herald of, here it is, good news. Lift up your voice with strength. O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up and fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. That's what's in our heads. And as we look to Jesus, we have beheld the coming of our Lord. And in his resurrection now, we behold the coming of our God. But a second quote in that little passage that begins the book is from Malachi chapter 3. Malachi, that last book in this, in our Old Testaments. And in Malachi, the great problem, no small problem, is the treacherous failure of the priesthood at the temple. The temple and the priesthood is how we get to God. The sacrifices and our priests that mediate our relationship with God with us. They're overrun with sin. And God says, behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way for me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly he'll come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold. And they will bring offerings and righteousness to the Lord. He'll make a people that truly worship him. And the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord in the days of old, as in the former. For you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. So much encouragement in those verses. So here at the beginning of Mark's gospel, where we're taking a quick reminder look, Mark has set our attention to two things. That the Lord has promised to make a way for himself to come and deliver his people out of their bondage to sin in the same way that he delivered his people out of bondage in Egypt. He brings about a new exodus. But the Lord comes as well on his way to his temple in order to create a people who will worship him truly and know him truly, on whom the Son of Righteousness will rise. And sitting before me now is a people who have been delivered from their bondage to sin and who worship him truly. And this is given to us in the resurrection. The resurrection is the good news that Jesus is who he said he is, as the Son of God, and that Jesus makes a way to God. I thank God for the faith that he has given to our people and to you. And you may not even know the beauty and the truthfulness and the reality of your own faith until you're up against no small obstacle. I'm reminded a number of weeks ago, various of you have been, and certainly his elders, Dan Rundle and Jason Reed, visiting with our brother Josh Huron and his family, but having had the chance to visit with him several weeks back, and he broke into tears. For those of you who are newer to our church, this is a brother who's in his early 30s who is dying of cancer. He breaks into tears, not from fear of death, but from gratefulness, in his own words, to God for the peace that he has in the face of death. And that's the gift he gives to us and to his son and to his wife. And the Lord has done this in Josh by giving him a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a hope through the resurrection that is undefiled and unfading and kept in heaven. And he, as we pray as family, is guarded through faith until that day. And though we don't now see him, perhaps we get to see him a little better when the mess and the noise of life is cleared aside so that we might stare at the face of our greatest obstacle and know that we are safe and know that we are his. The good news for you this morning in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, apart which you cannot have apart from the resurrection of Jesus, is the good news that he is the Son of God, no mere man. That he makes a way to God. It's in a person, a path, and in a people, and that he brings the kingdom of God. Remember how John came preaching the kingdom of God, and Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God and repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus was crucified as what? The King of the Jews, the King of the Jews, the King of the Jews. It's how they insulted him, and it was the inscription on his cross. One of those ironies we explored. He gathers his 12, his new people, and he creates a people. He sends his people out with this word of the gospel. Jesus, in bringing about this kingdom, is like a new Moses delivering his people into the land and establishing a kingdom. And there are no small number of references in this book to Jesus being something like a new Moses. Moses having hit his hand and had it healed by the Lord of leprosy, and Jesus healed leprosy. Moses appointing the 12 and Jesus calling his 12. The Lord passing before Moses and Jesus passing by his disciples on the boat. It is I, just as the Lord had said to Moses. Moses on Sinai. The Lord speaking to him, and now Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the Father saying, listen to this one. Jesus is the climax of the Bible story, and the people that he creates is the climax of the people that God has begun to create on the pages of the Bible. And as he called his 12 disciples, so now he calls people from the ends of the earth to himself. His house would be a prayer, a house of prayer for the nations. We have the name of Jesus as the Son of God on the lips of a centurion, a Gentile. Jesus himself said in chapter 13 that we'll see the coming of the Son of God in power, which is his resurrection and ascension, and then he will gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. I think it's the winds of the earth, every corner of the earth, he will gather his people. The good news this morning for us is that the Son of God has come, that he has made a way to God, and that he is establishing in his kingdom, God's very kingdom on earth. And we are gathered as that kingdom in his name. Well, we come now to the rest of the story. The end of Mark, which is not an end. Mark intended his book to be a beginning. It's not a beginning that has an end. The whole book is a beginning, and the story is being worked out right now on the pages of history and in the life of our own church. This ending here, where they go out and they flee from the tomb, trembling with astonishment that seizes them, and they say nothing to anyone for they were afraid, is an invitation to us to fear Jesus only and not to be afraid of death any longer, for Jesus has been raised from the dead. They were only at that moment beginning to process the implications of what this meant, that what Jesus said about himself was true. And so I commend everything Jesus said to you in this book, friends, as true, for he wasn't in the tomb when the women went. And surely this happened. Who would have written this story, given the role of women at the time, not credible witnesses in a court of law, and thought, let's make this really credible and put two women at the scene of the tomb? That wouldn't have happened that way. If his body was stolen, then wouldn't it have appeared somewhere or someone have said something when they began preaching everywhere about him being raised from the dead? If his body was resuscitated by those who loved him, then why did they give their life for him as the resurrected Lord? It doesn't make any sense. This here is Mark's account, an invitation to you and me to hear and to believe. We have heard Jesus identified from the pages of the past scriptures in the Old Testament. We've heard him identified as the Son of God from the voice from heaven. We've heard him identified on the lips of a centurion at the cross. And I call you to repent and believe the gospel for the forgiveness of your sins and to put to your lips and to your voice the identification of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God this morning. Join the chorus, friends. He is. This ending, which is part of a new beginning, is also a commission there to go and to tell. And in a thousand little ways, this book has been pressing us out all along. Jesus on his boat back and forth between Judean and Gentile territory, healing and saving in all various places. I've reminded you of some of the ways in which the book points us to the nations already. But yes, the temple was to be a house of prayer for the nations, and the movement of the whole Bible is to Jerusalem and now from Jerusalem out to the ends of the earth. And so next week we'll have the blessed privilege and partnering with and reinforcing our partnership with Mark and Rachel as we pray for them and their family and kids as they head back to their place of gospel ministry in a foreign land. Hard work, hard to get to, and we need them there. And they are, and we through our prayers are fulfilling Jesus' very words and expectations, and he's working through it all. This passage here as well is a comfort to us, for Jesus has called us to the path of discipleship, his path to carry our crosses. But it isn't in a comfort that when he says we carry our crosses and we lose our lives to save it, that it isn't trite, but it's actually true. He gave his life and he was raised from the dead. And so there is glory on the other side of all of our suffering. Christian, there's glory on the other side of your suffering. You lose nothing if you lose your life for Jesus. And there is for us here finally a pattern. For this happened on the first day of the week. And so you and I are meeting here again on the first day of the week. So we will continue to do. Because every Sunday is Easter, because Jesus is raised from the dead. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray to you and we repent of our sin and we give you thanks for forgiveness of sins and we give you thanks for the life of Jesus and for the death of Jesus and the burial of Jesus and the resurrection of Christ and his ascension in glorious power and his sending of the Spirit and his sending out of us to every corner of the earth. We know that he will gather his elect everywhere they are. He will gather them as his gospel is preached among all nations, even as it is preached here this morning. Father, comfort us with this word of resurrection. Commission us. Father, may we all come to him as the Son of God, the only way to God, and find ourselves enfolded within his kingdom, the people of God. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.